First, we have two readings from the New Testament. The first is in Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. Page 72 of your Pew Bible in the New Testament section. Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. And the next reading is from 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 12 to 20. Page 141 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep.
I try sometimes to picture what's going through your mind when we do these things, and I don't always come up with much clarity because some of you are in very, very different places. But one of the thoughts I just thought was worth pointing out is that Paul's letter to the Corinthians is very logical. It's not irrational. It's not illogical. It's not foolishness. If Christ has not risen from the dead, if there is no resurrection, then it all falls apart. But Christ is risen. And when we face that, that changes everything. Praise God. Amen? Amen. So I wanted to just say, I hope you could follow the logic. May the Holy Spirit open your minds to hear it and understand it. Let's pray. Father, as we ask you to open our minds to understanding and hearing the logic of Scripture as it has been read, we also ask that you would open the door to our souls this morning, that Christ might enter in his resurrection power. May we feel his presence in our midst, because he is indeed with us. As we seek to open the word, we pray that it would speak truth to us, and that truth would change us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So, the sun is out. We have been through snow and rain and storm and glorious sunrise only in Maine. I couldn't believe it. But it was a glorious sunrise this morning for those of you who got up to see it. And I have been anticipating that for a while. I always have some angst about Easter sunrise service. What if it rains? What if we're in the middle of mud season? Or worse, what if it's 20 degrees and the ground's all frozen? Which is what it was. And I enter into the dynamics of anticipation. I look forward to it. There's actually a buildup of excitement and expectation. I set my alarms this morning and didn't need them because the spirit of anticipation got me up. Of course, I had to set the alarm later, but that's another story. And I see this. I see this kind of anticipation everywhere. It gladdens my heart. If you go down to the airport and you spy there a spouse who's waiting for at the airport for a loved one, or at the dock, or at the train station or bus station, waiting for one of our warrior heroes to return from combat and duty, you see that anticipation. It's just unsuppressible. Or if there are two people who are deeply in love and they're waiting to be reunited, even in a tired and ordinary place such as a bus station or a taxi stand, the whole place seems to light up when the two of them set eyes on each other, and you see anticipation. So the women were heading out to the tomb, Jesus' temporary tomb. And I stress that it is temporary because he has risen and vacated the premises. I wonder if he gave notice to the owner. They did not have such a joyous reunion or wonderful coming together in mind. No, they actually went practically and necessarily to perform a loving but grim duty. They were going to anoint the dead body of the Lord Jesus. And so they thought, abandon it with all their hopes to the oblivion of time, the corruption of the flesh, the decay of the body, the decay of death. The good news is, it's Easter, and it didn't happen. What they did not anticipate was the glorious sight of the risen Lord, walking and smiling and greeting and even embracing them according to the scriptures. And I just want to say, you know, you will have that day too. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will see him in the flesh, completely alive, walking, greeting, and embracing you. And the truth is that you shall be raised at his second coming, and the body that you receive then will never taste death or suffer decay. It will be a glorious body. Mind goes wild when you think of that, right? Glorious body. What would I look like with a glorious body? I'm anticipating it will be better than what I have. So they did not know that they would see Jesus. What a glorious thing. No wonder the others dismissed their joy as some idle fantasy, even as nonsense. Now, I say this because I talk to people all the time and say, well, I just can't believe in miracles. I just can't believe in that. They might as well stop with, I just can't believe. Some things are difficult to visualize, and what you believe to be impossible is almost the most difficult. But leaning on the bus station analogy for a moment, we stand in the station and we look at the buses and we know something about what's going on here. We know that some people got on the bus early. Many saints have gone before us to be with Jesus. And some are getting on the bus now. They're going home to be with Jesus. And perhaps there will be others taking a still later bus. You see, we're all going to see Jesus. And that should be the most exciting thing that a human mind can ponder. Nothing is more glorious. Now, we all have friends and family who have taken the early bus, and they are with him. We all have neighbors and associates who have also taken earlier buses. But the women in our Easter narrative, although they longed to see Jesus again, they took the first bus out of town. And when the robin's chick hatches and the shell gives way and the air and the light flood into its world for the very first time, or when an eaglet takes flight, there is something indescribable about the joining of sight and wing and body that changes everything. You perceive the world with your whole body, not just your mind, not just your eyes, with everything that you are. There's something indescribable about that, the eagle in flight. You know, you look at it, and it's almost as if it belongs in the air. You know what I mean? Or a fish. I like it in my skillet, but it belongs in a river. It's not real happy in my iron home. Total fulfillment, total realization of who you are, what you were made for, floods in upon you and leaves you gasping with joy. If you have ever had that kind of experience over a sirloin steak or an unexpected visit or a beautiful sunrise, if you've ever had that come and meet you, you know a piece of what meeting the risen Lord is like. Only so much better. So the soul learns to exalt in the presence of the Lord. Yes, this is what I personally desire most. It is, in fact, what I am living for. I'm living for the day that I get to see Jesus. I wonder what you're living for. I wonder if we come together and live for the most important things of all. Christians, beholding Jesus is the ultimate experience. I know it's hard for you who do rock climbing and extreme sports and all that stuff to understand, but Jesus is better than any of that. Just seeing him, it fulfills the soul's desire. Bach wrote music about that. Jesu, desire of man's, heart of man's desiring. Beautiful. So there are two things I want to talk about. Those who experience breaking out of their shell, those who soar for the first time, they experience themselves as new, new to themselves, new to the elements, new to the world. The butterfly who emerges from the chrysalis, stretching its wet but drying wings, is about to see everything and experiencing everything differently. And so it is with those who are born again. It's a wonderful thing. Secondly, these transformations are so complete, so entire, so radical, that words really do fail to describe them. And what is it that they fail to describe? This capacity that you and I have for wonder and joy. Oh, wonderful, wonderful, and most wonderful, wonderful, and yet again, wonderful. And after that, out of all hooping. William Shakespeare. Celia spoke those lines in Act 3, Scene 2 of As You Like It. And as soon as you get to know me, you know that Shakespeare is bound to show up somewhere. Welcome to Easter, Shakespeare. So what I want to speak to you about today is entitled Not a Chance. Not a Chance. Facts are very stubborn things. Facts like women coming bearing spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Facts like encountering an open tomb and a missing body. Facts like being joined by two men whose shining raiment suggests that they were angelic beings. After all, the women were terrified and they bowed down to the earth. And I don't care how many horror movies you've ever seen, if the angel of the Lord showed up to you, you'd be on the ground too. It would just be the most natural and appropriate thing to do. And then there is a message. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you. Isn't that beautiful? See, it's almost as if you're surprised by that, which is no surprise at all. You know? Peter goes back to check out the tomb. The woman's story is just too wild for him to embrace. And he also notices the absence of the Roman Jewish temple guards. And he notices that the burial clothes have been neatly set aside, folded up in a pile, for is what's implied. But still no body. That's pretty alarming. Shocking. unusual, unnatural, unreal. You know, corpses just don't get up and walk. They didn't then, and they don't now. So they're totally puzzled. It says that over and over. They are perplexed. Okay, so let's go back and revisit Jesus' prophetic words. Remember how he told you, prophecy. He told you this would happen, and this would happen, and this would happen. Okay. He did it 5 times in several different places on different occasions. And the only thing constant in all of that is the disciples just didn't get it. They were as clueless about what he was saying on every instance as you can imagine. And it does say graciously in Scripture that it was hidden from them. I think they were just clueless. It's okay. They worked together. 5 times Jesus told them what would happen. And they would continue in that puzzlement until they encountered a deeper one with the risen Lord later, after the resurrection. It would all be resolved. He has risen, didn't communicate very much to them. And that makes them very much like us today. I say, well, he is risen. And people go, what are you talking about? Jesus, the Lord, risen, alive, fulfilled, complete, glorious in every way. Amen. So they were unprepared for resurrection. Some of you, I suspect, are unprepared for Easter. Some of you are unfamiliar, perhaps, with resurrection power. That's the really key thing. What rose Jesus from the dead? Resurrection power. What does he walk in? Resurrection power. What does resurrection power do? It raises the dead. It heals the sick. It helps those who are lame. It heals those who are mentally ill. It delivers those who are addicted. Resurrection power. You need to get plugged in to resurrection power. Say the word, Lord, and it will be so. So it appears that God planned it all this way. This is what we should dig in today. We follow a risen Savior. We follow someone who lives in resurrection power. We obey a resurrected Lord with godly obedience, because if we can't do it on our own, he will do it with us. So people say to me, well, I just can't. I'm okay with that. I don't think you can. But Jesus can. And he will. All you have to do is ask. So if your marriage is in trouble and you think there is no hope for it, I got news for you. Jesus can. If you don't feel that you can love someone anymore, I have hope for you. Jesus can. So the 11, all the disciples, they responded very predictably. They did not believe the women because their words seem like nonsense. The disciples seem really recognizable, don't they? Familiar. And that's because they had a certain skepticism that has become like a fad in the intellectual world that we live in. If you don't respond skeptically, you must be unintelligent, uninformed, and miseducated. Not really. The suspicious unbelievers of our day, they're skeptics. I don't believe in something I can't see. That's really odd. You drive down the road, and you are under the law of gravity, whether you like it or not, or want to pretend that your accelerator is going to take you out of that realm. You are still dealing with an unseen reality at every corner, every stop, every turn. Even turning on your car is a belief in unseen realities. You hope it's going to run. You trust it's going to run, but you don't see it. You turn the ignition, the car starts, and now you're a believer. Get it? I don't believe in what I can't see. Don't believe in love then. You see the effects of love, but you don't see love itself. What's with that? You believe in truth. You don't see it, but it is. It's powerful. It's real. But it's invisible. So when I say to these people, please, don't bother me with that. Let's step it up a little. It's not about what you can't believe. It's about what you won't believe. And that makes it an issue not of intelligence, but of repentance first. So people have said, well, you know, the disciples were really, they were really, you know, they lived way, way back then, and they just didn't have any brains then. We have all the brains now. They were dupable. They were simple men. They weren't well educated. Yeah, you're right. They weren't skeptics. They were easily led, easily misled. They believed in superstitions. Well, actually, Christianity is the opposite of superstition. Totally. We're so advanced today. What do you think they'll say in 20 years? We're so advanced today. And you'll be old fuddy-duddies. I know. I've done the journey. I've heard the comments. Okay? And it's humbled me to say, you know, be really respectful about those who've gone before, because maybe they were much brighter than you. They had much less to work with, but they accomplished far more than you have. Don't be so vain. Don't be so proud. Be grateful. Stand on the shoulder of giants. Don't disparage them. The skeptics do not have the facts on their side. Do you know what that is? That's a disaster for the skeptic. They don't have the facts on their side. On the face of it, the open tomb, the absent guards, the folded grave cloths, even the missing body, all factually defy expectation and demand explanation. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to explain to you the facts. Even if we were to delete the angelic visitation, which is the first thing liberal theologians want to get rid of, if you even get rid of them, what do you do with their message? Their message was what? Pointed, clear, true. Wow. All right. Surely there is some naturalistic explanation, they say, as they sit around the table and sip their beer. Surely there's some natural explanation of all this, but what explanation is there for the angel's question, why do you seek the living among the dead? What are you doing? Why are you looking for him? Of course he's not here. He's risen. He is alive. And so the facts presses toward an acknowledgement of the miraculous and the supernatural, because God leaves nothing to chance. That's important to hear. There is not a chance that this was made up. Not a chance. Women who have prepared the spices and anointing oils to apply to Jesus' corpse, surely they went there expecting a body to work on, right? Right? Everyone got it? Yeah, you don't just get up in the morning and mix herbs to go anoint a corpse, you know, hoping you'll find one. You have one, and you're going to treat it in funeral rites. You know what you're doing. It's very real, very sad, very practical, very factual. So he is risen means, at the very least, that Jesus has defeated death. Do you understand? Jesus has defeated death. How many times do you have to defeat death for death to be defeated? Just once. Jesus did it in rising from the dead. No one had ever behaved so shockingly before. Jesus, you're shocking. You're astounding. You're amazing. How could you do that? No one's ever done that before. Well, there has never been Jesus before. He is the one and only. So it will take some time, perhaps, for people to hear the aptness of his speech, where he said, I will go lay down my life. I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again. This charge I have from my Father. Where did Jesus get the knowledge that he had the power to lay down his life? From the Father. Where did you get your faith that allowed you to say yes to Jesus? From the Father. Where did the church come? Where did the church originate? From the Father. We are all heaven-born, heaven-sent. Our origin is in heaven. I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it up again. I have this charge from my Father. Now, a lot of people talk about the horror of Jesus' last hours, forgetting that he knew that he would live again. He knew that. I have this charge from my father. You have the power to lay down your life. You have the power to pick it up. That's very encouraging, very helpful. So disbelief and dismay add to the realism of the event. They don't detract from it. Whatever joy there might be would be baffled and muted perhaps at first. It would take a dramatic confirmation. Eyes being opened to a bigger world. Air rushing in under and over the wings. Something invisible but irresistible force lifting us up, even as it does birds, floats fish, moves animals. We live by the power of God. We serve the purposes of God. And there's not a chance this isn't verifiably true. We worship a living God whose feet have made footprints in the dust of our world just like ours. There's something else going on in there. Something above the maze of human history and earthbound circumstances. Yes, victory over death, victory over the grave is being enacted, and that is a complete vindication of his work. God says so. His perfect obedience had its reward. And it was a disclosure of his true identity. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. Did you catch that? What power? Resurrection power. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who is he? Jesus Christ, our Lord. How do you know? God said so. What? That's what I just read. Declared to be the Son of God in power. Now the disciples would be able to answer their own terrified question. Do you remember that question? They were in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was sleeping in the back. They thought they were going to die. They call unto him. He gets up. He says, knock it off. The wind stops. The sea goes flat as glass. And they go, who is this? Who is this person who speaks and the elements obey him? Now they have an answer. Who is he? Jesus Christ the Lord, Son of the living God, declared by power, risen from the grave. God, get it. That's who he is. He is alive means he is victorious. Victorious over death, grave, and all the wickedness of mankind, even over Satan and all the enemies of God. Even now he walks about in resurrection power. Subduing death, conquering the grave, redefining our reality. He defeats futility and nullifies the rule of chance. So you have your despairing friend. Can't make any sense out of life. It's been horrible, abusive, difficult, painful, wicked, abased, sinful. Okay, got the picture? They are there thinking it is all futile and all vain. What do they need? They need to meet Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who puts an end to futility. Jesus is the one who brings reality back into the vanity of your life. He's the one. In fact, he's the one and only. All right. I hope you're having fun. I am. Matthew relates that the women meet the risen Lord. It's clear they're neither delusional or high on drugs or despairing in grief. Their collective terror gradually gives way to a shared exultant joy. And I suggest this because as you read the records, you know, people, skeptics, they go and say, well, it says this here, and it says this here, and it says this here. Okay. You have different people reporting the same event. It happens all the time. They see different things. They remember different things. I'm okay with that. So we have Mark saying, well, they didn't say anything to anybody. I think there was a moment where they did not want to say anything to anybody. But if you follow the sequence, the ladies come, they find the shocking facts, they meet the angels, they are terrified, they don't want to tell anyone anything because they're going to think they're nuts. Now, I know, probably you don't worry about what other people think about you. I think I know better than that. But anyway, they are terrified to confess what it is that they've seen because they don't believe anyone's going to believe it. And then they meet him and they worship him. Did you catch that? Because a lot of people say, no one ever worshiped Jesus, he never claimed to be God. Nuts! They fell before him and worshiped him, and they had this little worship session, one of the best prayer meetings written down in Scripture. And after they rise up, strengthened, they say, I got to talk to someone about this Jesus because he is not only God, he is worshipful. Wow. And strengthened by their worship, they go and tell the 11. They no longer care what the 11 think because they have met the risen Lord. And if you have met the risen Lord, you won't be bothered by other people's sly opinions, cagey remarks, disparaging, mocking. He'll just smile and go, if you met my Jesus, you'd be different. Wow. There's a lot to Easter, isn't there, friends? They did not believe the women because they were, it seemed to them, like nonsense. You know, like those freaky Christians. Nonsense. Those fools. Peter at least decides to check out the gravesite. And what perplexes him is there is no body. Okay. Where was Jesus? They thought he had to be with his dead body. But Jesus wasn't with his dead body. He was with his living body. The body is the one he's in now. There is no corpse on earth. There is no grave. You will not let your anointed one taste corruption. His body will not decay. Did you hear the scripture? That was in Psalm 19. We read it together. Let it work on you. That prophecy was about the Holy One, the Son of God. So, the question arises, if Jesus is alive, is he alive forevermore? Well, yes, he is. After the women are on their way, some of the guards went into the city and they reported to the chief priests everything that happened. Now, I love that the scripture includes that footnote. The guys who saw the resurrection, who saw everything that happened, went and described it to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they knew it all. This is important for you to hear. They knew the truth. They knew the body wasn't stolen. They knew that he had risen from the dead. And they said, we can't let people know that. And they paid him a large sum of money and said, tell them you fell asleep and they stole the body while you were sleeping. Do you know what happens to you if you sleep on the job as a Roman guard? It will be your last hour. They kill you. No one doesn't get that. They understand that your job was to do this watch. Stay awake. Make sure no one steals the body. And if you don't die trying to stop them, you're going to die because you didn't do your job. Wow. We all know that. So it's a little incredible that they think they could get away with this spin. But there are others in the world who believe they can get away with spin. There are those who think that they can do whatever they want and spin it however they want, and everyone's going to buy it because they said it over and over and over and over. That makes it true, right? Okay. Then the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan. A plan. Yeah. They gave him a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Here, sign your death warrant. If this report goes to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Does that stuff happen today? No, okay, sorry. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. This story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. To this very day. I have heard this in my lifetime from Jews. This brazen lie concocted by the chief priests and the elders would probably not pass the smell test, except that, to his credit, Pilate was probably disgusted by the whole business at this point and was happy to have a way out. He had a terror of the supernatural that's written in Scripture. So he was persuaded to opt for the option of the stolen body. Only one problem. The body's never been found. And there's a real simple explanation. There isn't one. The Muslims to this day do not believe that Jesus died. They believe that someone else stood in his place on the cross. They are wrong. This lie has been perpetrated all over the world. I just need to point out that we know the truth. And we have to stand up for the truth. So the question is, why couldn't Jesus just be normal? Can you hear his parents? Why can't Jesus just be normal? Well, just find a wife, get married, settle down. What's he doing going around being the savior of the world? Sorry. I'm a parent. I respond to things like that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are only spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things and is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I'm counting on that this morning. How many of you are born-again believers? Okay. Every one of you has the mind of Christ. That's what happened when you became saved. Christ opened the door, came in, and chose to dwell within you. You have his mind within you. Use it. Use that mind. The Jewish leaders regarded the report of these current events with a carnal mind. They said, this can't happen. Miracles can't. What kind of an argument is that? You decide before you even look at the evidence that this can't happen. What kind of an argument is that? That's false. You're supposed to come to your conclusions after you look at the facts, not before you consider them. Consider the facts. I've made up my mind. For the moment, the 11 joined the Jews in this skepticism. Now, we had our final Easter reading this morning. Now, if Christ is preached, is raised from the dead. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Who's he talking to? Well, friends, he's talking to the church. Yeah. That's who he raises this question with. How can some of you Christians say there is no resurrection of the dead? What are you thinking? Stop it. If Christ is not raised and there is no resurrection of the dead, we have lied to you. We have misled you. We have misrepresented God to you. We are in deep doo-doo if there is no resurrection. But if there is resurrection, then what? Jesus is vindicated. Your faith is vindicated. What you say is true. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? So I'm going to close this Sunday by telling you 6 Easter benefits. If you don't want to try to write them down and remember them, there's a printed copy of the sermon outside the door, and I'll make it easy for you. 6 benefits. Okay, number 1. You are actually forgiven for your sins. I wonder if there's anyone here who needs to know their sins are completely forgiven. Totally forgiven. And maybe you mouth those words, but you don't live that reality. What does it mean to live the reality of being forgiven? It means to be free from guilt and shame and self-recrimination. It means to be a new person, completely pure, purified by the sacrificing death of Jesus. You are a new thing. How many of you act like you're a new thing? Some of you, it's the same old, same old. That's not Christian. You're a new thing. We are forgiven for our sins. A real price was paid for real sins. The hindrance of our sins is removed. That means that our relationship with God is open. Yes, everything hinges on being forgiven. Romans 4:25 says this. He was handed over to death on account of our transgressions, and he was raised on account of our justification. Listen, this plainly says to us that by his death he paid the penalty for our sins and purchased our acquittal. Yeah, he paid the penalty. No fines. You don't even get a probation officer. How cool is that? And you are justified in your person. You are forgiven and you are justified. Because the cross, the work of the cross is so complete and the work of our justification is so decisive that God raised Jesus from the dead to validate it all. How do you know that you are forgiven? Because Christ is risen. You see it? Jesus raised from the dead to validate our forgiveness. Number two, your faith is well-founded. It's not based on rumor, prejudice, emotion. It's founded on the facts. And what we've learned is that Jesus is trustworthy. He is trustworthy even to death. He keeps his promises to those who love and believe in him. And all he wants back is a little respect. God wants trust back between us. He wants to put us back where we were before the whole sin thing started. He wants to heal the wounds of betrayal in the body of Christ, in your being, in the being of the church, in the wholeness of his kingdom. That is why he undertook to suffer for us. He took our place. And so I say to you, our faith is well founded. Count on Jesus. He always comes through. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. What a great memory verse. Why not commit that to memory this Easter? The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's easy. Three, the apostles preach what is true. Now, you go home and you say, well, that was quite something, that sermon. I don't know if I buy that. Okay. I challenge you to open the Word and look at the apostolic preaching. And if you can find me at fault in any jot or tittle of what I've said, you owe me a phone call. You see, because my purpose is only to preach to you what they preach to those who followed them. That's my purpose. It's a serious thing. You have to be willing to say, here's the standard. Does it measure up? Is it true? Is it faithful? Is it honest? What I received, I also pass on to you, that the Lord on the night he was betrayed. Paul didn't make up the Last Supper. I don't make up the gospel. So, live it. The apostles preach what is true. Because of the resurrection, their preaching is true. They were not false witnesses. They were true witnesses. Our young people, some of whom are here, and many of us, were taught in school, in college, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And that's absolutely wrong. Something there is that is true all the time and everywhere. What's truth is truth here, there, and everywhere. That's the beauty of science. They can at least demonstrate the same things, no whether on the globe they perform the experiment. It always comes out the same way. It's true. That's a quality of truth. And then the scientists say, well, it must be true. And they all come into agreement. When the experiment brings the same results every time under the same conditions, they say, hey, this is proof positive that it is true. In Scripture, we have the same thing. So someone who has guts, the independence to say some unpopular things, maybe in a high school health class, maybe they say, I believe the premarital sex is wrong. They're not saying it's wrong for this person and not for that. They're actually saying it's wrong for everybody. They say homosexual activity is wrong. Wrong for everybody. Not just those who think it's wrong. That's an interesting twist. So God determines what is right and what is wrong. Not me. Their argument is not with me. And it's not mankind. It's not society. Morality is much bigger than what's considered conventional or customary. You have to have the conviction that there are absolutes that can be shared and made the basis for society. The only alternative is anarchy, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. So there is a need, demonstrable proof of the need for truth. It's a deep need of the human soul and human society. If we have any hope for justice, we need to know that justice has prevailed. The truth has been spoken. Jesus came into the world and he said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I think that's true. In Australia, Greenland, England, wherever you go. He doesn't make an exception for America, even if America's exceptional. And when he rose from the dead to vindicate his claims, vindicate his prophecies, Jesus had the right to tell us what is absolutely true, because in the resurrection, God proved him to be right. This is Mr. Right. He is the judge. Did you not know he's coming back and you will all have to appear before him? And because he knows the difference between truth and falsehood, all of your sliding, self-justifying rationalizations will fall to the ground. He will see you as you are and judge you according to your deeds, because only that is fair and true and right. He won't miss anything, which is why I say, throw yourself on his mercy quickly, because if you don't deal with it now, he's going to deal with it later. Make it go well for you later. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. No, I'm not lost. Four, we are to be envied. One Easter benefit is that you are Easter people. You are to be envied because of the resurrection. Our preaching is not vain. It is full. It is meaningful. It is valid. It is valuable. And it's the most significant thing in the world. If Christ is not raised, then living for him, doing what he says, following his will, is a great delusion. But since he has been raised and remains alive and reigns as king forever, all of our obedience, all of our love, however paltry, however inadequate, all of our self-denial, however hesitant and incomplete, is not to be pitied, but envied. This slight momentary affliction is working for us an incredible weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:17. And there is in every one of us a longing that our lives be well spent. We don't want to come to the finish line and conclude that it was stupid, in vain, ill-sought, empty, pointless, useless, insignificant. No, those people are to be pitied, not envied. Paul knows this. That's why he ends his whole chapter on the resurrection with these words: be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay, so let's make it practical. Let's say that you have a proclivity to getting drunk. That's not a good thing. But more importantly, it's not the will of God for you. So if you want to stop drinking, you have to go to the Lord and say, could I have permission to get drunk? Is that okay with you? Can I just live it up, have a good time, do what I want? Talk to him about it. See what he has to say. Wait for an answer. I think I know what the answer is. Nope. Okay. All right, well, just try to make it practical. Do you think the Lord would have me drive 90 miles an hour down a 45-mile-an-hour zone? Probably not. Do you think the Lord would have me rob a bank today so I can pay for my new sports car? Probably not. You think the Lord would have me murder my mother-in-law because I can't stand her? Probably not. Okay. But people don't do this very practical thing. They think they should be in charge of making their own decisions, and if they think it's okay with them, then it's got to be okay with God. I got news for you. It ain't necessarily so. So ask him, would you have me do this, Lord? Our lives are not in vain. That's the longing of our lives. So let's not let it be misspent, squandered. I have three friends who died in a car accident because they were drunk and couldn't keep their car on the road. I have never recovered. I don't know how to tell you any more deeply how touched I am by the stupidity of drunk driving. My three best friends. We had parties planned at college. We wanted to go to each other's marriage. We wanted to have families. Now they're dead. And they're dead because they put the moment ahead of obedience to God. It's been hard to forgive them. But I believe in the resurrection. I believe that I will see my friends again. And maybe we'll talk it over. Those who have fallen asleep, your sixth and final benefit is this. Those who have fallen asleep are actually alive. Well, where's my loved one? With Jesus. If they believed on him, they are alive with him. They are alive. And we have a reunion coming where we will live forever in joy with all the saints, okay? There will not be segregated seating. You know, the in-laws you didn't like won't be over there. You know, the people you couldn't get along with, they won't be over there. We're going to all be in this thing together, so you might as well start doing it now. You know, I like to look at people. We're going to have to live with each other forever. Could we just get reconciled now so that it goes easier later? Very logical, don't you think? So, we do not become a zero. And, even better, we are not to be damned. If we belong to the Lord of life, we are going to live. If you don't belong to the Lord of life, you got something to do. Put positively, our loved ones in Christ are still alive, and they will live forever, and they will live the way Christ lives, and they will enter fully into the joy of their master. Now, I want to say to you in closing that I think the greatest news in the world goes something like this. That God would be glorified in you because you are most satisfied with him. Something like that. God rejoices to see you come alive. God rejoices to see you reach your potential. He rejoiced to see an Olympic runner run fast. He likes to see you pray hard. He likes to see you love deeply and well. I think the greatest thing in the world is being satisfied with our God. So in raising Jesus from the dead, here's what God did. He gave us forgiveness and glorified Jesus as the all-sufficient forgiver. God gave us a friend that we could count on, and he glorified Jesus as someone utterly reliable. Wouldn't you like to have a friend like that? They say, hey, I'm going to meet you at 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock comes, there they are. Imagine that. Reliable. God gave us guidance and unchanging truth and glorified Jesus as the absolute foundation for all truth and personal righteousness. God gave us a life that is not pitiable but enviable, a ministry that is not futile but fruitful, a life that will glorify Jesus as the source and goal of all of life and all ministry, and God gives us everlasting joy that will not be ended by life nor anything else. God glorifies himself through Jesus as the author of life, the victor over death, the first fruits. He is of those who have fallen asleep. We all get to live out that truth, even now. In love and service to our King. So I'm going to give you an exhortation in conclusion. I urge you with all my heart to lift up your heart and say with the choirs on earth and in heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, and honor and glory and blessing. Have a blessed Easter. Amen.